Well, turn in your Bibles to the letter of James, who in his own time would have been called Jacob. James chapter 1 is where we find ourselves in Scripture, and we come to a part of the letter of James that is perhaps controversial because it touches upon a theme that has become a hot-button topic in our society, in our situation, that of the rich and the poor. It was back in 2018, at the end of last year, that I delivered a message on the social justice and the gospel statement. And in dealing with the social justice movement, we're talking about issues of racism, poverty, gender, sexual preference, all of the social issues that are dividing our nation. And poverty is a big part of the current discussion and debate regarding what is just and whether or not Americans have a just and fair society. Two very different viewpoints on that currently dividing the nation. And so as we come to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, with the focus on the poor and the rich, it's good for us to ask a few questions before we jump into the text itself. As we live in this climate that has a strong element of a demonizing all rich and holding up the poor, no matter what their circumstances or their own personal choices, the rich are viewed as always getting their wealth by exploiting the poor, and any economic disparity is explained to only one cause, that of oppression of the poor, ignoring other factors such as work ethic, differing abilities, and God-given opportunities. So when we look at a picture like this, we see that in our society, we're meant to feel sympathy for the poor, and we are meant to feel some kind of resentment towards the man who has way more than he needs. In a similar political cartoon, you have the rich standing on a mountain of money, calling down to the worker who has just a dollar and a few pennies, asking to raise the minimum wage, and he says, "Your greed is hurting the economy." The demonization of the rich, the sympathy that is created for the poor, these are big elements in our culture and in our society that are going to affect the way that we read Scripture. It's unwise of us to think that we are not affected by our culture when we come to the scriptural text and read the things that are there. Now, when we step back and ask some of these big questions about our culture and the United States of America and where we are in history, we have to ask ourselves, are Americans in general rich and wealthy because we have gained our wealth through injustice and oppression? Are all Americans facing the judgment of God as being condemned for being wealthy, as Jesus and his brother James often condemn those who are rich? Do social justice advocates have a good leg to stand on in passages like this one in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? Well, having asked those questions, it's good for us then to read the verses and see the context for why we are asking such questions. So follow along in your Bibles as I read for us James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "Let the brother of lowly circumstances," or as it says in the ESV, "let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The rich and the poor. As we look into James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we're going to focus first on the text itself. We're not going to get into the social issues that are current, but we always build off of what the text itself says. So we want to examine what James says about the destinies, the spiritual standing of the poor and the rich, the contrast that is here in this passage. Then we're going to start to dig into some of the questions. First, in James's own time, we're going to wonder, well, who is James thinking of when he's talking about the rich? Is he talking about rich Christians? Is he talking about rich non-Christians? Is he talking about all rich? Is he talking about just the wicked and evil rich? Who are the rich that James has in mind here in James 1, verses 10 and 11? And then finally, we'll come to our present day and ask the questions concerning how this passage relates to us. Are we the rich that James is talking about? How does God view us as Americans and our middle-class status in the richest country in the world? That's our outline for this morning. The brother who is lowly is to boast in his exaltation. This is a strong contrast in verse 10 with the rich, who is also supposed to have his perspective controlled by the opposite of exaltation, but his humiliation. So this is a contrast that reveals a big theme that exists throughout the scriptures, going all the way back. Particularly, I'm thinking of Hannah's prayer in the Old Testament. The theme that is in Hannah's prayer, as she has been mocked and derided for being childless, and now God has promised to give her a child, and she has that special baby, and her lowly status in society and in the eyes of those around her has been raised up and exalted by the goodness and the grace of God in giving her a child. This carries on in the New Testament in the Magnificat of Mary, when Mary is told that this humble servant of the Lord is going to be given the exalted privilege of bearing the child who is the Son of God, who is going to rule the nations and be the Savior of his people. Then her soul exalts in the Lord, and the main theme of the Song of Mary is how God takes those who are lowly and lifts them up to an exalted place, and that the opposite is also true. God takes those who are exalted and brings them down low. Even as God told Job, it's my job to look out over the whole earth, to see those who are proud, and to bring them down from their throne of pride. This great reversal, those who are blessed now being brought down, and those who are poor and weak and powerless and oppressed being raised up by God, is a theme that is developed in the Beatitudes. That Jesus Christ says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when all men hate you and deride you as evil because of my name, because that's the same way they treated the prophets who came before you. That the Beatitudes reveal this great reversal that God is going to plan, and the day of the Lord is going to be the time when the proud and the powerful and the rich are brought down low, and the poor and the oppressed who have trusted in God will be exalted at that time. That's what James is talking about. That's the context for his instruction to those who are poor, the lowly brother, in contrast to those who are rich. The lowly will be exalted, the rich will be humiliated. Now, James does not elaborate here in chapter 1 about the exaltation that the lowly brother is supposed to rejoice in. He knows this. These congregations that he's writing to, he knows they've been well grounded in the truth of the future exaltation of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. But I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of the exaltation that awaits those who are waiting for Jesus Christ. So come with me to Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's right after James. You turn over a few chapters and you come to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's the type of passage that I love to memorize here in 1 Peter chapter 1, because it is filled with a description of the blessings that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And this is an encouraging thing. We are to be constantly rejoicing in the grace of God for his many gifts, such as, what is the high position that God has given to us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? James chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, give us some wonderful details. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There's the first one. The first high exalted position, the first great spiritual blessing that God has given to us is the new birth, a new spiritual nature. What greater gift is there to give to somebody than a new heart? A heart that is not beholden to sin, that is not bound by the chains of guilt. A heart that is freed from the power of sin to be able to understand who God is, who we are. A heart that is able to do right and to love God from the heart. A heart upon which God writes his laws so that it's no longer just an external standard that we can't live up to, but now by the power of the new heart, we delight to do God's will. That gift of the new birth is what Jesus talked with Nicodemus about when he said, unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That when we are born the first time, when I was born as a child of my parents, I had a sinful, corrupt nature, a nature that was animosity towards God and towards God's law. The Bible says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, that we are not even able to subject ourselves to the law of God because of the evil nature that we have. And so God, in the Old Testament, He promised to do something about that for His people. He told Jeremiah, He told Ezekiel, in the new covenant, I'm going to wipe away your sins and I'm going to give you a new heart. You read through the Old Testament, you see the people of Israel, they had God's law, but they did not keep it because they didn't have a new heart. Unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom. And so forgiveness of sins and the new heart is the foundation of the new covenant in which we live. It's the first blessing that Peter mentions here when he's blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again. And he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's number two. You have a new nature and you have a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That you look forward to your own future resurrection. You see, the salvation of God in the life of the individual starts inside, in the life of the mind. And when God gives you that new heart, when He gives you that new mind, then that transforms the rest of the course of your life. Because now you're going to live out from a new heart, from a new nature. Instead of trying to serve God, instead of trying to be good in a corrupt nature that is not capable of doing it, now you're able to worship God from the heart. And that new heart is going to someday get a new body that goes along with it. The body that you're in, whether it's young or whether it's old, it's only going to last for a little while. When you're young, it seems like it's going to last a really long time. Time moves so slowly, you can't wait to grow up and get on with your life and to have all the freedoms and the privileges of being an adult. But once you become an adult, you recognize how quickly that time goes by. And so as you age and as your body gets weaker and as your brain and your heart and your muscles and every part of you starts to fall apart, that's when you really come to appreciate the promise of a new body, a body that will never be sick, a body that will never die, a body that is eternal, made in the heavens, and that your new heart, your new soul created in Christ, that it belongs in that body, not this body of death that we're in now that is going to be eaten by worms in a short period of time. So we have a new heart. We have the hope of the resurrection. And those two things lead us to the third blessing, the inheritance. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. A new heart, a new body, and a new kingdom. A new place to dwell in, a place that is also not a place of corruption and sin and death like this world and this kingdom that we're currently in, but a world of righteousness, a world of peace, a world where you need no prisons because there are no criminals, a world where there is no lazy man who refuses to work and support his family, a world where everyone is wise and is able to produce marvelous and amazing technology, works of art. A new heart, a new body, a new world. These are the exalted blessings that we have been given by the mercy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 1. That's what he has in mind when he says, "Let the lowly brother..." He's poor, he's oppressed, he is not respected in his society. Let him exult, let him boast, let him rejoice, let him take pride in his high position in Jesus Christ. If we suffer with him, we will also be exalted with him, Paul said. But James doesn't focus on the lowly brother for very long. He turns quickly to the contrast with the rich man. The rich, he is also to boast. The verb is absent. You see that it is understood. It's a parallel between the lowly brother boasting in his circumstances and the rich boasting in his humiliation. What is the humiliation of the rich that James has in mind? Well, he tells us. We don't have to guess. And it's good that he tells us, because we may have made the wrong guess if he hadn't told us that the rich man was going to be humiliated by the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what James focuses on. Instead, James focuses on the transitoriness of all human wealth. The illustration that James uses of the flower of the grass passing away is not original to James, but it comes from the prophet Isaiah. In one of the great chapters of all of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, uses this same illustration of how all that we have, all that we are in this present life, is very temporary. So temporary that you can compare it to the flower out in the field, which is beautiful for a very short time in the springtime before the heat of summer comes and destroys it. Come with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We began at the beginning of the chapter, and now I'd like you to take a look at the end of the chapter. Because here in 1 Peter 1, Peter also recalls the picture in the words of Isaiah chapter 40. We'll start reading in verse 22 to catch the context, where Peter gives the instruction, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So Peter quotes directly from Isaiah there in verses 24 and 25. All flesh is grass, all of its glory like the flower of grass. It withers, the flower falls, in contrast to God's word that remains forever. And that's what James has in mind when he talks about the humiliation of the rich. He is also this flower of the grass. The sun will rise with its scorching heat and wither the grass in James chapter 1, verse 11. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, the main interpretive issue here is the question, who is James thinking of? Who are the rich in James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? There's two major views among Bible interpreters regarding this. The majority position is that James is talking to believers. And this majority position is bolstered by the truth that this is a parallel structure in James 9 and 10. In verse 9, you've got the lowly brother boasting in his exaltation. Verse 10, the rich, if the verb is going to be supplied, then the noun could also be further supplied. The rich brother should boast in his humiliation. Most commentators take this as an instruction to those who are believers, who are rich, to keep in mind that their riches are only temporary. Their physical riches are going to pass away when their physical body passes away. You can't take it with you. And therefore, not to find their pride and joy in their current social and economic status, but to be humble. This attitude is one that all of us who have an abundance need to keep in mind. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, this is true. That the money that you have, the possessions that you have, you only have for a very short time. It's good to be a wise steward. It's good to plan for the future. But don't set your heart on riches, because riches vanish quickly. And you yourself will vanish quickly, and someone else will then be enjoying what you have stored up. And of course, we all want our children to be able to enjoy what we've stored up, but they too will pass away quickly in the midst of their pursuits. Our hope is in the Lord. But others read James' instruction here as not being to rich brothers, but that the contrast here would then set up the lowly brother, the Christian, versus the rich unbeliever. And then, therefore, the command to boast in his humiliation is not spiritual instruction, but it's a mocking of the rich, showing that what they take pride and joy in is really nothing to take pride and joy in because of how temporary it is. This is actually my position, although I appreciate both perspectives, and both are true, and there's a lot to be gained. But when we interpret Scripture, what we want to do is do our best to say, what did the original author mean when he wrote what he wrote? Did he have in mind rich Christians, or was he thinking of rich unbelievers? And to figure that out, not only do you look at the near context, in the near context, the parallelism supports the former, but I think when you look at the rest of the book, the weight of the evidence falls on the side of the latter. For example, look at James chapter 2 with me. This subject of the rich and the poor is one that is a common theme throughout James's letter. Not only does it appear here in chapter 1, but it also appears in chapter 2 and chapter 5. And so I think in order to best understand what James is talking about in chapter 1, you want to look at how he handles the rich and the poor in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. Here, starting in chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, James gives this instruction. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay special attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, a passage like this is not going to be decisive for James chapter 1, but you do see that in James's context, the poor tend to be those who are believers and brothers. The rich tend to be those who are evil unbelievers who are actively oppressing the Christians. And you see this even further in James chapter 5. Come with me to James chapter 5, once again at the beginning of the chapter. So the rhetoric against the rich starts kind of quietly in chapter 1, but it ramps up as you head through the book, and here in James chapter 5, you get the full blast. Come now, James says, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. But in contrast to the wicked rich, look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When we look at the situation for the believers that James is writing to, James reveals to us that the believers that he is writing to are oppressed poor, and that the rich in this culture, in the context of these churches, are by and large, maybe not exclusively, but almost exclusively, wicked opponents of God's church. So I think the larger context of James leads me to think that in James chapter 1, James is thinking of unbelievers. However, the truth that our life is short and that our riches are temporary is applicable to believers as well. So that brings us to number 3. Who are the rich in our day? How does this passage and James chapter 2 and James chapter 5, since we've looked at them, how do they relate to Americans and American Christians? One thing we need to keep in mind as we interpret this passage is to recognize that the world that we live in today, in some ways, is significantly different than the world of first century Syria, for example, if that's the location for where these Christian churches are located. Throughout world history, up until about 1800, most of the world lived in a state of comparative poverty, a subsistence-level society. We are so far removed in our nation from a subsistence society that it's hard for us to understand the economic dynamics of what James is talking about. Now, human nature doesn't change as the economy changes. However, it is important to keep in mind that when James was writing to this church or these groups of churches, that according to our understanding, up to 10% of the population in these cities could have been poor or sick enough at any given time for their lives to be in jeopardy. There's not 10% of people in Firth or in Lincoln or in Nebraska who are poor enough that their life is in jeopardy at any given time. This is a different world. This is a different situation economically. I recently listened to a lecture which compared the wealth and life expectancy among all the nations from 1812 to 2012. There has been an almost unbelievable increase in the wealth of all nations in the world in the last 200 years and in the life expectancy of all peoples across the world. Certain nations have led the way, the developed world, the first world as it is sometimes called, where those who were leading the way with new technologies, with new innovations, and a system of government that worked well, an economic system that worked well and took advantage of these new developments to be able to create wealth and prosperity on a scale never before experienced in human history. But those nations that led the way were not the only ones who benefited from the scientific revolution, from the green revolution, from all the advancements that were made in science and technology. But all of the world has been lifted up out of poverty as a result of what has happened in the last 200 years. So the question is, did the Western world, in particular the Americans, gain the wealth and the riches that we have through injustice? This is a major question facing Americans. And we as Christians need to be humble to be able to be corrected and to be reproved. Are there factors in American history that are contributing to our wealth that are unjust and unfair? Certainly. Every nation that is on the face of the earth has injustice in it. Every nation on the face of the earth has oppressed one group or another by various means. You go back to the settlement of this country and the wars that existed between the Native Americans and those who were colonizing the New World. Were there wrong wars? Was there atrocities committed? Certainly. Is it right that we have this country and the Native Americans don't? God is the judge. We are not responsible for the actions of others. We are responsible for ourselves. But every nation that is on the face of the earth has fought wars to control its land. This is not something that's unique to America or the United States of America. Those who live in England, those who live in Arab nations, those who live in Turkey, and those who live in every nation on the earth have fought wars in order to possess the land that they currently have, including the nation of Israel. in the Old Testament. So the fighting of wars to gain land is not something that's unique to our situation. It's a complex subject. What about racial slavery? Did Americans become wealthy because of the African slave trade? Well, once again, there were many injustices committed during the African slave trade. But it is not unique to Western civilization. All civilizations have engaged in slavery. And it's Western civilization, the United States and Great Britain in particular, who led the charge against slavery and who have led to pretty much its abolition. Not complete, but a huge change in the world in the last 150 years. So if all nations have wars and all nations had slavery, then those cannot be the causes for our great wealth for the most part. They can contribute to our wealth, but why is America more wealthy than other nations that fought wars and had slaves? Who are the rich? And what is social justice? Here you have a cartoon, a picture, an illustration that is used in Marxist and socialist situations to describe why equity is better than equality, why when considering the distribution of goods and services, the Marxist approach is better. And I want you to consider this with me. You've got three people of differing height. They all want to attain the same goal of watching a baseball game. One person doesn't need a box to stand on, but he's standing on a box because we're talking about equality. Equality in that definition is that everybody receives the same amount of goods and services that are available. The one who is the middle height does need the box to stand on it. The one who is very short is not able to see even with the one box. So equality, a equal distribution of goods and services among this small population, doesn't make sense. It's a stupid approach to solving this problem, clearly illustrated. However, with equity, which is what the Marxists are promoting, is that each person receives what he needs in order to achieve success. And some people need more in order to have the successful outcome. Some people need less. So we give to each one according to their need. And it makes perfect sense in this situation. And so young people look at this illustration like, yep, Marxism makes sense. I'm a Marxist. Hold on a second. Don't just let one cartoon make you a Marxist. You have to examine the premise upon which this is built. The logic is sound. The premise is bad. One of the poor premises that this is built upon is that there is a limited number of goods and services that it is the government's job to distribute. That is not how economies work. It's a very naive understanding of wealth. Wealth is produced by labor. Your labor is your own. Therefore, the product of your labor is your own. If your labor is not your own, then what are you? A slave. If your labor is not your own, you are a slave. Wealth is produced by labor. Now, you do have to have resources. You can't produce wealth without resources, but you also have to have the labor. And so the amount of goods and services that are available are not a fixed amount, and it's not the government's job to determine who gets the goods and the services. Nowhere in Scripture is government given the job to distribute wealth among a population. If I was a father and I had three children and my goal was to get them to see a baseball game, then I would not do equality, I would do equity. But the government is not a father. And it's not the government's job to make sure that we all get to watch the baseball game. God is the Father, and He is the one who decides who has what gifts and abilities to produce wealth. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the people of Israel are warned, when you become wealthy, when you enter the land that the Lord your God has given to you, be careful that you don't become proud, that you don't become arrogant, but that you remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you the ability to make wealth. God distributes ability to make wealth among people. Some have a greater ability to make wealth, some have a lesser ability to make wealth. But the important thing isn't how wealthy are you. The important thing is what have you done with what God has given you? Over and over again throughout Scripture, God's judgment isn't based upon the outcome, it's based upon your responsibility. To one in the illustration, God gives 10. to another five, to the other one. And they're not judged based upon the percentage of outcome, but based upon their faithfulness. This is a good illustration for how to distribute a limited number of goods if it's your responsibility to do so. It's not a good illustration for why government should be distributing goods that are unlimited in their potential. So, in keeping that in mind, we as Americans don't necessarily have to be oppressive because we have greater wealth than another. Some people talk about the problem of wealth. Wealth is not a problem. Wealth is not a problem. What's a problem is unjustly gained wealth. What is a problem is when people use their wealth in order to take from others. When people use positions of power and authority in order to take Naboth's vineyard, as we read in our scripture reading. The government is instituted to protect property rights, to make sure that nobody comes and steals what is yours, what your labor has produced and what your labor has accomplished. So when we think about who are the rich, in James, the rich are those who use their positions of power and authority that usually goes along with having a lot of money in order to withhold just wages from those who have worked for them and to live self-indulgent, selfish lives. Now, we as Christians have to be careful that we don't live self-indulgent, selfish lives. I, as a pastor, have to be careful that I don't allow myself to become proud and arrogant that I have more than somebody else has. We must always be open to the correction and the instruction of Scripture. Now, one final illustration I'd like us to consider. You've got what life was like for most people in 1812, a very simple existence, versus what life is like for most people in developed countries in 2012 or 2019 as it is. And the gap that exists is great. And you will hear many people talking about how the gap between the poor and the rich is increasing. Is that a problem? No. The problem is if the gap between the rich and the poor is increasing because the poor are being stolen from. But if the poor are getting wealthier, and the rich are getting wealthier, and everyone in general is getting wealthier because of a strong market economy and wise stewardship of resources and innovative use of those resources, then that is a blessing for the whole world. The whole world has been blessed by the economic development of the Western world. If there are some who are very, very rich, it's their responsibility to use those riches wisely. If there are some who are poor, it's their responsibility to use their resources wisely. It's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. It's important for us to think biblically about these issues, to recognize complexity, and to allow the Scriptures to convict each one of us according to its own context and not the context of the society that we live in and worldly philosophies. Remind you what the Scripture says. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Don't set your heart on wealth. Don't set your heart on riches. America could become a very poor nation before the lifetime of your children is done. Your children may live a very different lifestyle than we are living now. That's not important. What's important is the spiritual riches that your children have laid up in heaven. What's important is the new birth. What's important is the resurrection. What's important is the inheritance in the kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what James is focusing us on in James chapter 1. "Let the brother of lowly circumstances boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away."